We want to get right into the text of Scripture, and we're at Philippians, please, chapter number 2. You'll find Philippians in the Bible after the Gospels. If you turn right, keep going for a little while, you'll soon find it. Coming in after Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, in chapter 2 and verse number 19. I trust in the Lord Jesus, says the New King James. I hope in the Lord Jesus, says the NIV. I'm with the NIV on this one. It is, I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly, that I also may be encouraged when I know your state. For I have no one like-minded who will sincerely care for your state. For all seek their own, not the things which are of Christ Jesus. But you know his proven character, that as a son with his father, he served me in the gospel. Therefore, I hope to send him at once, as soon as I see how it goes with me. But I am confident, yes, in the Lord, that I myself shall also come shortly. I hope to send Timothy, but I'm confident that I'll be there soon. Yet I considered it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother, fellow worker and fellow soldier, but your messenger and the one who ministered to my need, since he was longing for you all and was distressed because you'd heard that he was sick. For indeed he was sick, almost unto death. But God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. Therefore I sent him the more eagerly, Greek is, more hastily. I think there's a subtle hint in that. I sent him the more hastily, that when you see him again, you may rejoice, and I may be less sorrowful. Receive him therefore in the Lord with all gladness, and hold such men in esteem. Because for the work of Christ, he came close to death, not regarding his life, to supply what was lacking in your service toward me. A wise person is always involved in the challenging business of building friendships. You don't want to be like the classified ad that appeared in a rural New York newspaper. Farmer, age 38, wishes to meet woman about 30 who owns tractor. Please enclose picture of tractor. I don't care whether you're a teenager, whether you're in middle life, in adulthood, at every stage of life, you need the stimulation of good and new friends who can expand the horizon of your life. Friends expand the horizon of your life. You need the relaxed enjoyment of friends from time to time. And acceptance of friends. It's lovely to be accepted just because you're a friend. And the stability and the security of lasting, ongoing friendships that you've kept in good repair. Everybody needs a friend. I know the story of Winston Churchill coming down, and I've told it before, and you might know it too. I know of him coming down the steps of the House of Commons, and Lord Attlee said, "Winston, would you lend me sixpence? I want to ring a friend." He said, "There's a shilling. Ring all your friends." Well, I sure hope that I'm not as bad as that. If you listen to people very carefully, you can certainly discover that They let a little thing slip. And I have often found when people become Christians, they often say, "Before I trusted the Lord, I had lots of drinking buddies, and we shared a lot of things. But since I've been a Christian, I haven't found anyone who is a really intimate friend. Do try to remember when people become Christians that sometimes a lot of their friends just drop away from them. Not because they want them to, but because they think, well, this person wouldn't want anything more to do with me now. They think they're really holy and don't want anything to do with anybody else. And often I have heard this real problem. They just fall away within a few days. One of the greatest problems for people like me, who are busy in preaching the word here, there, and yonder, and over the hills and far away, and people who are busy also in local church life, in the oversight of it, the leading of it, working in Sunday school perhaps, or a Bible class or whatever, and they're very busy in church life, sometimes they can neglect friendships and having friendships. Often you will find that some of the the people who have the most responsibility in the world, people who have huge responsibility in their jobs, you know, on their shoulders in politics, industry, and so on and so forth, are actually very lonely people. The world is full of lonely people. I think of the American novelist Thomas Wolfe. He said, "The whole conviction of my life now rests upon the belief that loneliness, far from being a rare and curious phenomenon peculiar to myself and a few solitary men, is the central and inevitable fact of human existence." Thomas Wolfe, outstanding novelist. The central, inevitable fact of human existence, he's saying, is loneliness. Alfred Lord Tennyson once visited the great Queen Victoria, and he said this very famous thing about her. He said, "Up there, in all her glory and splendor, she was lonely." I was going past Buckingham Palace the other day with R.T. Kendall. He was driving me in his car past Buckingham Palace, and he looked up at it as we went by, and he said, "Derek, it must be very lonely in there. It must be depressing in there." Well, not after you get a card like you sent her, you wouldn't be. Well, a lovely letter we had from the Queen just the other day. And for those of you watching who don't know what I'm talking about, everybody here signed a card that was about this height off the ground. And we sent it on a special lorry. Not that we hired the lorry, but it went by lorry on a special delivery to Buckingham Palace with all your signatures on it. And we got a lovely letter back as you tried to cheer her up. But still, even the Queen herself, no matter how many cards she might get, must often feel very, very lonely. Whether you have royal status, or whether you have wealth, or whether you have public success, or you're a bubbly, bursting person with energy, you can't remove the need in your life for other people. You know, Barbara Streisand sings that very famous song, "People who need people are the luckiest people in the world." To be needed by somebody is a great, great blessing. Truth is, the only kind of people in the world are lonely people. We are all lonely at times. In fact, the Lord's first recorded statement in the Bible about the creature, man that he made, was, "It's not good for man to be alone." That's the first recorded word of the Lord in the Bible. God made us for relationships. He made us for friendships. He made us for companionships. Sometimes we fall into the trap of thinking that God is only concerned with spiritual matters and meetings and services and the salvation of the lost and church order, and not such practical issues as friendship and loneliness. The truth is, the Lord Jesus died not only to restore our relationship with God, but to heal our relationships with other people. The Word of God has a lot to say about interpersonal friendships and relationships, just as much about that as it does about doctrine and theology. And it's the Lord's purpose to drive his people into a new pattern of relationships. Sometime I must draw breath, and it'll take a very deep breath, and study 1 Corinthians with you. One of the most difficult books to expound in the Bible. But I'd love to go through it with you sometime, line by line. And I'd love to call it the New World Order. Because if you study 1 Corinthians, even in the midst of all of its directives on church life, and all the detail that's in there about church life, the overriding theme of 1 Corinthians is a new world order. That since Christ has come, headship comes in the family, headship comes in your relationship with your new head, the Lord Jesus, and that goes right through church life, it goes right through individual life, and how there is a whole new order of pattern of command in your life when you become a Christian. A whole new world you enter, which is filled with wonderful new things that are actually, instead of something to argue and fight over, which many people do in 1 Corinthians, are actually almost cosmic in their significance. This whole new pattern of relationships the Lord sets up because of his death. You think of the part that friendships have played in the Bible, in the scriptures. You remember Moses had Aaron and Joshua. David had the lovely Jonathan. Daniel had three very supportive friends. John and Peter forged a very powerful team together in Jerusalem. And Paul, as we shall see in this passage, had two outstanding friends in his life. We often think of Paul as being a kind of a John Wayne, a loner who had no friends. That's simply not true. Paul had a circle of friends who were extremely supportive of him. People are very, very important, and they are what history revolves around. Emerson, the philosopher, once said, "There is properly no history, only biography." You think of history, and what does history revolve around? People. Hitler, Mussolini, John F. Kennedy, Mr. Clinton, Margaret Thatcher, John Major, whoever. Think of history. Alexander the Great. You go back, it revolves around people and what people did, from Boadicea to Ruth or whatever. History is actually the story of people's lives. History is properly biography. You are making history. I am making history. And in our lives, and we don't realize it, what we do and how we react and how we behave is making history. Here is this tireless missionary, this wonderful preacher, this outstanding man of God, and he's not a loner. He's got these friends around him. And of course, the one friend he mentions more than any other is Timothy. Timothy was Paul's closest companion in his life. He lived in a place called Lystra or Derbe, which are cities in southern Asia that we now know as Turkey. In Asia Minor, was then. He came from a mixed marriage. His mother was a Jewess and his father was a Greek. And culturally, it seems that the Greek influence was the greatest in Timothy's house because he wasn't circumcised. But spiritually, Timothy was raised in the Jewish faith by his mother and his grandmother, Eunice and Lois. And I certainly believe the scriptures teach that it was Paul who led him to Christ. He describes him as my beloved and faithful child in the Lord. And Timothy, we're told in Acts 16, journeyed with Paul all over the then known world on his journeys. He took Timothy with him on these great journeys. And it's quite obvious that Timothy soon began to know almost the inside track of Paul's mind. And it's no surprise then when we come to our passage tonight, no surprise that when the apostle needed somebody to return to Philippi in his place, because remember he's now under house arrest, he's now manacled to a soldier on either side, he's now waiting for perhaps even martyrdom, he's not sure, we don't know. He certainly hopes he's going to get out. He's sure he's going to get out, but you can't tell. And he needs somebody to go to Philippi to visit the Christians there. And it's no surprise that he chooses Timothy. Verse 19, I hope, let's follow it closely, I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly, that I also may be encouraged when I know your state. I hope to. In verse number 24, he himself is confident that he is going to be there shortly. I think that change in vocabulary from a hope to send him, and I'm sure I'm going to be there, may be Paul's way of subtly assuring the Philippians that in spite of immense obstacles, he is more certain of his coming than of Timothy's expected arrival. I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly. Now, you could pass that little phrase by and say, that doesn't mean much, but it means a whole lot. I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly. That isn't a stock phrase like, the Lord willing, I'll send Timothy to you. A kind of unthinking evangelical cliche. Nor is he indicating that I really don't know what's going to happen in the future. I'm at a loss to know what's going to happen in the future. And I've cast myself upon the Lord. And because I've cast myself upon the Lord upon whom I've cast myself, I hope that Timothy will be with you. It didn't mean that this great man of God was unsettled and unhappy and had lost his joy and wasn't sure and saying, I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you in that kind of attitude. It is very clearly the lordship of Christ in his life that he's indicating. He is not even saying, I don't know what a day may bring forth, etc. I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you. It is to remind the Philippians that whether you're in good times or whether you're in bad times, whether you're under pressure or whether you're not, whether you live in the heart of a Roman prison, or whether you live in Sarajevo, or whether you live on Sandy Row in Belfast, or you live in the heart of Manhattan, or wherever you are in the world, if you are a Christian, all your hopes, all your aspirations, all your plans, all your expectations are subject to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. That's what a Christian is. It's not some little slick phrase that Christians have. It is the very heartbeat of this mighty Christian and should be the heartbeat of every Christian. All my plans are subject to the Lordship of Christ. It's a lovely thing. I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly. This isn't pious talk, false piety. This is a man who is subject to what the Lord wants. He isn't in prison saying, I'm sitting in here, you know, everybody, under the whim of Nero. Doesn't even say that here. I am open to the whim of maybe the emperor will get up one morning and say, right, kill all the Christians and I'm gone. No. I'm not here as a pawn in the hand of Nero. Neither are you. If you're ill tonight and you're watching me, I've known people dying watching these videos. You're not at the whim of a virus, Christian. You're not at the whim of some disease. You're not at the whim of some force of earth. You're in the Lord's hands. And whether you live or whether you die, Christ will be magnified in your body. That's what it means to be a Christian, subject to the Lordship of Christ. That lifts you way up above the bear pit that so many people get into in their thinking. Up to the wider view of what's happening to you. I am subject to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly. He's confident about the days ahead because he submitted himself to the Lord. So don't pass that little phrase by and say it doesn't matter much. It is a mighty masthead for this section of this passage. Now, why does he want to send this young fellow to Philippi? Why is Paul sending Timothy to Philippi? Well, he says, he gives us his reason. He says, because that I also may be encouraged when I know your state. In other words, that he might be cheered by good news about Philippi. And Timothy come back and tell him how the Christians are getting on at Philippi. And secondly, that the Philippians might also be cheered by good news about Paul. Is that the kind of relationship you have with your minister, pastor, elders? Do you care about them? Do you care what happens to them? Is this the kind of fellowship you have amongst the Christians in your local church? Or when your leaders are away, do you care? Do you pray for them? See the lovely friendship here, the joy that Paul has in his relationship. I'm going to be encouraged when I hear about you. And I know, I am glad, he says. I may be encouraged when I know your state. And of course, they're going to be happy too by good news about Paul. Now, of course, it's quite obvious from this passage that Paul wouldn't go into all this detail if there wasn't a problem with this young fellow. It seems to me that there would have been some at Philippi who would question Paul sending a fellow, young fellow like Timothy to represent him. There are always people who will argue about things and always people who will judge things and criticize things. If I didn't want to be criticized, well, I certainly wouldn't come here tonight. If you didn't want to be criticized, you'd never come out your front door in the morning. You'd just stay at home. I love the story of Spurgeon, who tells about the man and his son who went to market with a donkey to sell. And they were both riding on the back of the thing, the wee boy and the older man, and somebody came by and criticized them and said, "You stupid pair, that poor donkey, you're weighing it down." So they got off and walked. Came round the next corner, met another person, say, "Stupid, that old man, you at your age, and that young donkey, that get on the back of that thing there." So he did. And then they went round another corner, and they criticized the young fellow for walking. And then they got up, both got up again, and then somebody gave off about them on this poor donkey. So, of course, the parable that Spurgeon told was, they just lifted the donkey and put it into a field and walked on to market themselves without it and never sold it. And of course, the simple fact is, you see, that if you just live according to what others will say and criticizing you, you'd never do anything. And obviously, there's somebody going to criticize this. He doesn't seem to have played a very significant role in the establishment of the church at Philippi. You don't read. The Bible is strangely silent about Timothy's part, although it seems that he was there in the establishment of this church. When you read Acts 16, and reading over it, it seems to me that this young man was there, but the fellow who is up front is Silas. He's the man who's mentioned with Paul in Acts 16, but Timothy, not much about him. And therefore it seems in this passage that Acts 16 says a lot about Silas and very little about Timothy. There is no descriptive account about any visit Timothy made. So Paul seems compelled to elaborately justify his decision of sending this young man. "I am sending Timothy to you," he says. "I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly." Now, here is this very interesting verse 20. I have puzzled over this verse a lot in my Christian life for many years. I've often thought about it. Right, I'm sending Timothy to you. I'll be encouraged. You'll be encouraged. But he says, "I have no one like-minded who will sincerely care for your state. For all seek their own, not the things which are Christ Jesus, of Christ Jesus." I have no one like him. What does that mean? Well, this is expressed by a very rare adjective, which literally means, I have nobody of equal soul as I have with young Timothy. Equal feeling, equal mind. It doesn't mean I have no one like Timothy, or I have no one else besides Timothy like myself. He is saying, Timothy knows my mind better than anybody else does. And for this reason, Paul is sending him on the mission to Philippi. I have no one like-minded. That's very important. And of course, secondly, it says, Timothy, he says, naturally, sincerely, genuinely cares about you folk at Philippi. I have no one like-minded who will sincerely care for your state. Now, that's kinship. That's kinship. The literal translation of that word is, I have no one legitimately born like Timothy. What does that mean? Because Timothy is one who legitimately cares for the Philippian Christians, because he is Paul's spiritual legitimate son. He has a very particular interest in you because he was converted through me. He knows what happened when the church was founded. He has a very particular affinity with what's going on there. That's why I'm sending him to you. Notice that word. I have no one like-minded who will sincerely, genuinely, legitimately, naturally care for your state. He's got a very particular qualification in this situation. You see, you need certain people for certain jobs. Certain people who have sensitivity to what's going on. Not everybody would do. There's obviously trouble in this church, and we've read about that earlier. And he's sending Timothy down there to see how it's getting on, probably even to sort it out. And he needs the right man. Now, he says he is the right man. He really cares about you. He really cares about you. He cares about the welfare of other people. Isn't that lovely? He naturally cares for your state. In fact, that's the same word as you have in chapter 4, verse 6, where it says, be anxious for nothing. He is saying, Timothy is actually worried about you. He is really anxious about you. He cares about what's going on in that church. You see the lovely sincerity here, the depth of feeling between these leaders for what's going on in these local churches. He cares deeply. And then comes that very difficult verse, verse 21. I find it difficult. I don't know about you. For he says, suddenly he says, now I'm going to send Timothy, and we think he's the man for the situation. He cares about you, and he knows me so well, and he knows my mind, and I know it'll be a blessing. But he says, I'm sending him because, verse 21, all seek their own, and not the things which are of Christ Jesus. All seek their own. What does that mean? Does that mean that nobody else cares about you? Is that peevish? Do you think that's a bit peevish of Paul? Do you think it's uncharitable? I'm sending Timothy because everybody else only cares for themselves, and not the things which are Christ Jesus. Is this Paul enhancing his authority over any other person that he might have chosen to send to Philippi? Is it that all Christians around him, amongst them, there isn't one single person to whom he could entrust so important a mission? Is it Paul's solemn reflection on the state of the Christian church in the area where he was, that they were all so selfish and all so self-seeking that it's a rare thing to find somebody like Timothy who really cares about other Christians? Prepared to get up, make a long journey, a fatiguing journey, to see how they're doing and resolve personal quarrels in the Philippian church. Who, I ask you, think about it, is included in that little word, all? I'm sending Timothy because all seek their own, not the things which are Christ Jesus, of Christ Jesus. Since it's not defined, I can't really answer it, can I? But I've certainly discovered this in my travels here, there, and yonder as a teacher of the Word in these days. I find that churches aren't really all that concerned about how the other church up the road is doing, as long as their own is doing well. Even as a preacher, I have found if you go and you have services and a lot of people come to them in that local church, the Christians are fantastic, they think it's wonderful, but if you're up the road and crowds are going into that church up the road where you're preaching, they're not as excited. I often tell of the church here in Northern Ireland that said about a series of evangelistic meetings where a whole lot of people had got converted, they said, if those evangelistic services had been held in our local church, there would have been more conversions. This insular thing, this inward-looking thing, that we care more for our own local church and our own local community and our outreach to our own area than we care about the major problems we face in the world today. I just hope you're a global Christian. I hope you're not so narrow and insular that you can't see beyond your own front door. The church that doesn't look out and care about other churches and identify with other Christians and reach out to those who are in need is in a bad state. It will die. I wonder, could this be said of your local church? Well, a church like Philippi, it's so far away, it's not really our problem. It's not really our, you know, it's not really what we're into. The Lord can handle that. We don't really care about them. Well, it is a very strong statement that Paul suddenly says right there. I'm sending Timothy because he knows my mind and he'll bring my mind to you. But actually the truth is all are seeking their own, not the things which are Christ Jesus's. You can even find that in local churches, that Christians are so busy seeking their own thing, they forget about the Lord's things. And that's sad. I leave you to think about that. We don't know the ultimate definition of who they all are, but it's a very challenging statement. Is it me? That's what I'm asking my heart as I study it. That I only care about my own ministry, but I don't care about the ministry of other men and women of God. God forgive me if that's my attitude. So Timothy had a kindred spirit to Paul. He had a genuine concern for other people, and he had a servant heart. You know, says verse number 22, his proven character, that as a son with his father, he served with me in the gospel. Now, you see, he really is laying down the qualifications this young fellow has for doing this work. Isn't that a lovely thing, his proven worth? In other words, he's not a fly-by-night. He has been tested by the Lord, and he has been proved by the Lord in the test that he's no mediocre substitute. In fact, the word is, he worked like a slave with me. That's drawn from the even from the world of Paul around him, where a child would work beside his father and learn his father's profession. Paul says, as a child with his father, he served with me in the gospel. Isn't that a lovely phrase? As a child with his father, he served with me in the gospel. Have you ever watched a little child working with his father? This is Timothy and the great Paul. He's listening to Paul expound the word. He's listening to Paul delineate local church doctrine or local doctrine and local church behavior and the great themes of justification and salvation and all these wonderful truths. And this young fellow is drinking it all in, watching him like a little child watching his father. So one day he will then be sent to give Paul's mind, as this is about to happen. It's a lovely picture, isn't it? And having learned everything that Paul could teach him, he then sets off himself to express the apostle's mind. And for a single cause, the gospel. He worked with me as a son with his father in the gospel, getting the word out. But then the passage suddenly turns away from Timothy, and there seems to be a personal problem here. Paul is saying, now I've got some personal matters I've got to deal with, and although I want to send Timothy to you, I can't just do it yet. I need him at the moment. I've got some problem. He doesn't tell us what his personal problem is, but he says, I'm going to send Timothy to you, but I can't just do it at the moment. As soon as I see how it goes with me, I need him for the moment. So what am I going to do? I trust in the Lord that I myself shall also come shortly. I'm going to send you, he says, Epaphroditus. Oh, this is interesting. Who's Epaphroditus? This is a new one. Well, it's a very common name. You know my grandfather's, or my father-in-law's name? My children's grandfather, you know his name? His name is John Smith. And we have a lot of fun with that, don't we? How many John Smiths are there in the world? Did you see that television program last night about the Buckleys? On Watchdog, where somebody had left money, some Mrs. Buckley had left £93,000 and hadn't any relatives. Would any Buckleys be interested? Well, my goodness, it was fascinating. Buckleys here, there and everywhere. And on it went. Well, this is a very common name. Epaphroditus, very common name because it embodies the Greek name of the Greek goddess of love and beauty and fertility. In fact, the goddess of sexual instinct, if you please. Aphrodite. Aphrodite. Epaphroditus. This goddess is the personification of sexual instinct. And this fellow has been named after her. Epaphrodite was, of course, worshipped throughout almost all of the Greek world. And notice Paul doesn't say, now look here, Epaphroditus, because you've become a believer, got to change your name, son, and get a Christian name. What's your Christian name? You know the way we have that phrase? What's your Christian name? Well, Paul doesn't say, what's your Christian name? You'd better change it. No, no. He lets him keep it. That's interesting. That's worth commenting on. He's got a pagan, idolatrous name. And yet Paul doesn't say, change it. Why? Well, a Christian isn't someone who only possesses a Christian name. Rather, a Christian is one who practices the Christian life. It's not in the name. It's in the life. Epaphroditus was a true Christian because of his life. And Paul makes clear that he was a wonderful Christian using five nouns. Five nouns. Beautiful they are. About this lovely Christian. Without a Christian name. First of all, he calls him brother. Now, brother is Paul's favorite synonym for a Christian. I find it very useful because I meet an awful lot of people in my life and I don't remember their names and I say, hello, brother. God forgive me. Sometimes people stop me in the street and say, hiya, Derek, how you doing? How are the kids? How's the family? How's the meetings going? And I haven't a baldy notion of who they are. And it's very difficult. You don't want to say, excuse me, who are you? Because they know all about you. So you just keep going. And eventually somebody says, well now, Tom, I think it's time we're going. Nice to meet you, Tom. Yes. Well, I hope we just don't use that word for that way. Paul uses it in the Bible 133 times. The word brethren, 133 times. Willie Mullen used to tell that story, didn't he? About the old couple he went to stay with. And they said, Willie, we've found the right church at last. And he said, have you? Oh yes, we have. Went to the Presbyterians, didn't like them. Went to the Methodists, not much good. Went to the Pentecostals, too lively. Went to the Baptists, didn't really like the pastor. Went down the whole list. Well, he said, well, where are you going now? Oh, they said, we were reading Paul's letter one morning and it said, finally, brethren. And I used to love Willie when he stepped back in the pulpit. He used to say, it's a pity they didn't turn over the page. Because Paul saith, farewell, brethren. And I used to laugh when he told that story. Because I loved him dearly. And it was in his Bible class. The Lord called me to Christian work one Tuesday night. Shall I ever forget it? Yeah, brethren, where the big B isn't found in the Bible, is it? It is a sexless word. In fact, it means both brethren and sisters, as I understand it, in the Greek. It's used 133 times by Paul. It's his favorite synonym for a Christian. If you're a Christian, you're one of the brethren. And that's it, according to the New Testament. It is an affectionate term. It means we belong to the same family. It means we have a similar origin through the new birth and faith in Christ and committed to doing the will of God. Those who are committed to doing the will of God, who have had the new birth and have faith in Christ, are brethren. It is a tender expression. Epaphroditus I'm sending to you, he's my brother. Tender, isn't it? But he's more than that. He's my fellow worker, says Paul. They sowed and reaped in God's harvest. That's interesting because it shows that Paul knew Epaphroditus before he sent him down to Philippi. It implies in the context that Paul had known this wonderful man before in the work of the Lord. I don't think he had a mind like Paul. I certainly don't think he had a literary capacity like Paul. But I tell you, he was an invaluable companion in the work of the Lord. He is my brother, but he also worked with me and works with me in the vineyard of the Lord. I love the story of the man in the Isle of Wight who had pleurisy and a rumor got out that he had died and they put his obituary in the paper. And the man was sitting on his, lying back on his snowy pillows one morning reading his obituary in the paper. And he was still alive and well. He was an actor. And the obituary said, though never a great actor, he was invaluable in small parts. Well, I think that's Epaphroditus. Not a mighty literary man necessarily, or a great preacher or whatever, but invaluable in small parts. It's a lovely phrase, isn't it? My fellow worker. I love that. I suppose a modern word that we would use would be, he was a good second fiddle. I met a second fiddle recently of a very famous orchestra when I was over in England, a young Christian fiddle, and I said, I've never met a second fiddle before. I'm glad to meet you, brother. Forget his name. But second fiddles, you know, are not first fiddles. But when they see what needs doing and they are directed by the conductor, then away they go. And they are very, very anxious and grateful to do what they're commanded. I like what the great Pitt, the British Prime Minister, said about a certain MP in the House of Commons many years ago, a man called Dundas. He said, Dundas is no orator. He is not even a speaker, but he'll go out with you in any weather. I think that's Epaphroditus. Some people say a second fiddle is a second fiddle because it can't be a first fiddle. Well, it may just be as truly said, and more truly maybe said, that a first fiddle is a first fiddle because it can't be a second. Some are shaped by destiny to lead. Some are shaped to come in behind and help. Certainly, when I was at school, one of the most exciting periods of history I ever studied was the Napoleonic Wars and that incredible victory of Nelson at Trafalgar, and that fantastic gift he had of sizing up strategy with those ships of the line, facing a Spanish and French fleet that was massively greater in formation and number than he. And yet, in he went. England expects every man to do his duty, and away they went. But the famous word of Nelson as they went into battle, see how that noble fellow Collingwood carries his ship into action. Collingwood, in fact, was a very famous captain under Nelson. And he could never have done what he did without Nelson as the strategist. But Nelson could never have won Trafalgar without Collingwood. And I love this fact that Paul doesn't ignore this second fiddle, this Epaphroditus, his fellow worker. You know, you're more important than you think, my friend. You are more important than you think. A rooster minus a hen equals no baby chicks. I mean, that's true. Kellogg minus a farm equals no cornflakes. If the nail factory closes, what good is the hammer factory? Schubert's genius wouldn't have been much good if the piano tuner hadn't showed up. Yes, a cracker maker does better if there's a cheesemaker. The most skillful surgeon needs an ambulance driver who delivers the patient. And just as Rogers needed Hammerstein, you need someone and someone needs you. None of us is a whole, independent, self-sufficient, super-capable, all-powerful hotshot. Let's quit acting like we are. It's lonely enough without playing a silly role like that. Let's link up together. We need each other. See that man Epaphroditus, he's my brother. And he's my fellow laborer in the vineyard of the Lord. But he's more. Because if he is speaking tenderly and speaking of him as a very industrious man, he also says he has courage. He is my fellow soldier. That's a lovely noun, isn't it? Courage. You get out there to work for the Lord and you'll get battered. Satan will see to it that waves of attack come over your Christian life from all kinds of angles. And Christian, whether you're young or experienced in the Christian life, you'll need courage to be a Christian, real courage. You'll need to be a soldier. You and I will need to put on the whole armor of God. Now, what does courage feed on? It feeds on giants. And David had it when he grabbed his sling in the valley of Elah. And Daniel had it when he refused to bow before Nebuchadnezzar's statue in Babylon. And Elijah had it when he faced the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel. And Job showed it when he lost his health and he lost his business and he lost his family and he was covered with boils and surrounded by misunderstanding. Sheer, raw, spiritual courage. You'll need courage to stand for Christ. And when Moses stood before the great Pharaoh in those famous courts, he refused to be intimidated by the culture around him. Let my people go. To courage. It's impossible to live victoriously for Christ without courage. And remember tonight, as we sit in this Bible class in fellowship one with the other under the mighty word of God, courage isn't limited to the battlefield or a pulpit or whatever, or on the media defending the gospel. The courage you'll really need to fight in your generation and in mine will be the enemy within. It's not riding in the Northwest 200, you know, at 200. It's not tackling a prowler in your front room are the real tests of courage. The real tests of courage for a Christian are far, far deeper. God's Victoria crosses are honed secretly and given for that secret courage, it seems to me. To remain faithful for the Lord when nobody's looking and nobody sees you. When you're in that television room and all night there, or in that hotel room and that television's in front of you and you can watch soft porn the whole night if you pay for it and you're on your own. You, sir, will be tested and nobody will see you. When you are maybe lying in hospital with deep, deep pain and all your friends are gone and you're alone. And the room is empty. You'll need courage for the big one. Standing alone when everybody misunderstands you, maybe, and nobody can read what you've done, and you meant it for good, but everybody else thinks you meant it for evil. You need courage to stand alone. None of you will be asked to fight a D-Day landing. You'll not be asked to attack a Philistine like Goliath every day, but your courage will be tested. Maybe you'll even have to just have courage when you're facing a pile of dirty laundry and you don't want to wash it. Or a little child who has more energy in her little finger than you have in your whole body and you're tired. The inner struggle between right and wrong, and controlling your temper, and so on and so forth. Those courageous acts, deep, deep down in your life, away from public opinion, away from acclaim. Public acclaim, alone with a giant that you're struggling with. You need courage, and you need the whole armor of God. Oh, Satan is the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. He's not saying that the devil is God, but he's the God of this world. You need courage to be a soldier. He's a strong man armed, said Jesus. He's a roaring lion, says Paul. What's his purpose? To lie, to cheat, to be your adversary, to be your opponent, to be your foe, to bring you down, to wreck you, to tempt you, to mislead you, to destroy you. He try and destroy this class, he does constantly. Destroy your local church. He's got emissaries, followers, servants, against which we wrestle, principalities and powers. He's not a solitary power. He has agents. He has agencies. And as angels do God's bidding, so the devil has agents that he sends here and there and thither all over the place. We're not wrestling with people now. We're wrestling with flesh, not with flesh and blood, but with the power behind people sometimes out to destroy us. And you need courage. He's a good fellow soldier, is Epaphroditus. He's got courage. He's my brother, he says. Note the personal pronoun. He is my brother. He's my fellow worker. He's my fellow soldier. And then the nouns begin with another personal pronoun. He is your messenger. He's my brother, my fellow soldier, my fellow worker, but he's your envoy. I was sent out by God to do God's work. You sent him to me to do God's work. And he's as important as I am. See the humility of Paul? He was selected to be sent to me to minister to my needs. In other words, and I love this, you'll notice that Paul looks upon the Philippian church choosing Epaphroditus originally to send them with some material goods for Paul in prison. That's what he was chosen for originally. They sent him up to Rome to find Paul, to help him with his needs. In fact, you'll find if you study it closely, they loaned him to Paul for as long as he wanted him, as his servant. And Paul says, I look on that as a religious act. When he came up there with those gifts for me, that's a priestly function. That's the sacred duty of a priest. Your messenger, one who ministered to my need. any practical aid given to those who strive to advance the gospel is worship that is accepted by God. Now that is very important that we understand that. Notice that in chapter 4, verse 18. Having received from Epaphroditus the things which were sent from you. 4:18, a sweet smelling aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well pleasing to God. 4:18. In other words, when that fellow went up that long journey to minister to Paul, it was like giving a sacrifice to God. So when you visit that hospital and you speak to that soul and you try to help that person, it is as a sacrifice to God. That'll cheer you up now the next time you have to go and do something that's difficult and heartbreaking. Go as a servant of God, as a priest of God. We're all priests. The Bible says that. All of us, men and women, we are all priests. Made priests to function as priests. The Bible teaches it. We are all made kings and priests. You don't need to be ordained a priest if you're a woman to be a priest. You already are one, according to the New Testament. You don't need to be ordained, my dear young man, to be a priest, according to the New Testament. If you're in Christ, you are one. We all, as believers, the priesthood of all believers, serve a living God with sacrifices every day. Kind acts are priestly acts of sacrifice. Says so. Sweet-smelling aroma, acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. Are you acting as a priest? But I'm going to send them back to you. Now, you may not agree with me, but it seems to me that he's got the same problem with Epaphroditus as he had with Timothy. There are some of them don't like him coming back. Seems to me, first of all, the fellow was homesick. You notice that verse 26 very quickly? He was longing for you all and was distressed because you had heard that he was sick. In other words, here is this man and he is desperately homesick. Have you ever been homesick? Well, if you haven't, I hope you never will be. I've seen me lie on a bed on the other side of the world in the middle of the night, far from home, crying like a child. As a grown man, homesick. When I'm away, about a week does me, and then it starts. And somebody will start talking to me, and I'll fill up. And if anybody plays me the Mountains of Mourn, I'm finished. I've seen me in San Francisco, and some twit will play me the No, that's my hometown, you see. Homesickness is very real. It's a real sickness. This fellow was sick for home. And he had heard that they were distressed about the fact that he had been ill. And he was distressed that they were distressed. Just like a soldier maybe writes home to his mother. And his mom, I'm sorry you've heard I've been sick because I'm actually not too bad now. But you've been worried about me and I'm sorry you learnt even I was sick. And Paul says, he's homesick, yes, and he has been sick, in fact. So sick he nearly died. He was a near neighbor to death, is the literal translation of that verse. He was sick, verse 27, almost to death. And it seems to me that perhaps some folk at Philippi thought he wasn't up to it. And that maybe he was emotionally sick and wasn't up to the job. I've come across this, where a missionary goes to the field and he takes sick and he comes home, maybe to get medical attention, and the Christians think he's a failure. I have actually come across it and had to counsel in that area. They had him on some kind of pedestal, but because he had maybe some emotional breakdown or something, they say, oh, well, it wasn't really, the Lord didn't call him in the first place. He came home, you know, he should have stayed there. It's terrible. I have a feeling there could be something of that in here, because he's going to great lengths to say, you'd better receive this fellow and esteem him when he comes home, because he hasn't failed. I'll tell you why he was sick. He was sick almost to death. And why? Because he says at one stage he actually came close to death, not regarding his life for the Lord's sake, in verse 30. It was for the work of Christ he nearly died. So would you all please remember that when he comes home, and don't any old gossip, it seems to me, about that he's saying about this fellow has failed. And isn't it interesting that it says nothing about laying on of hands in verse 27. It doesn't say anything about prayer. Doesn't say anything about faith. Doesn't say anything about those areas that are important. Nothing. It just simply says that the Lord's mercy healed him. The Lord's mercy healed him. I want to say publicly tonight and very tenderly, healing is not guaranteed to you if you take sick, if you're a believer. And don't let anybody tell you it is. It's not guaranteed to you. The scriptures teach categorically that the prayer of faith shall save the sick. And indeed that's true. But it is according to God's mercy. That's the overruling thing. God had mercy on him. Doesn't even mention the doctor. Doesn't even mention medicine. Well, that's important. He says, ultimately, the Lord allowed him to live. And he says, one of the reasons is that I wouldn't have sorrow upon sorrow. So that balances out the teaching at the beginning that he had a desire to depart to be with Christ. And some people think, oh, well, Paul didn't even look on the article of death as being an awful thing or something that's grief. That's not true. He says, if Epaphroditus had died, it would have broken my heart. And the Lord spared me that. And he was healed. What did he do? Well, I'm going to send him to you hastily. In other words, I'm sending him quick because I think you need to see him. And he risked his life for the Lord's sake. He actually took his life and he let it out there for the Lord's sake. In fact, you know, Epaphrodite, the Greek goddess, they used to gamble to her. She was also the goddess of gamblers. And they used to throw dices in front of her. And the gamblers used to cry out to Epaphrodite, hoping to be blessed with gambler's luck. There may be indeed a play upon the words of Epaphroditus, because in Greek that word 30 is not regarding his life. He actually staked, he actually gambled his life, he risked his life. Epaphroditus, not for Epaphrodite, but for the Lord. He was prepared to, in self-effacing sacrifice, lose his very life if necessary for the Lord's sake. Now, when he comes back, Paul is saying, you receive him with esteem, and you receive him with gladness. That rebukes easygoing Christianity. The fellow soldier, the fellow worker, the man who risked his very life and didn't count his own life dear to himself in order that the Lord might be glorified, Paul might be helped and blessed. So he's coming home early because he's homesick. But he's also coming home early because I want you to see that he is well. And that he is the man I think you should see first who will give my mind to you. Two lovely friends, aren't they? How we could spend another hour on this, but we won't. Shall we pray? Father, thank you so much for these two lovely friends that you have shown us too in the word tonight. There's so much in here, Lord. There's so much teaching in every line, in every word. And Lord, we thank you for this fact in Paul that he never forgot a friend. And he wasn't so big that he couldn't reach down and encourage those who were maybe not as on the front line as he. He counted them just as important. And Father, our simple prayer is that in these days we too may be prepared to lay down our very lives for the Lord's sake and service. Make us like Epaphroditus, good soldiers with courage, good workers for you, industrious, good brethren and sisters, showing tenderness toward each other in the life of the church. And Lord, above everything else, may we know in our churches in these days a new care for each other, and not just selfish empire building on our own. Oh God, spare us from that. Give us, amongst believers, the fellowship of joy. And the people of God said, Amen.